You sit in an assembly of about 1,000 churches. And there's all these faces, and some of these churches are big, and some of them have stained glass windows, and some of them are made out of bricks, and some of them have congregations that dwarf this one. And it's easy to feel insignificant. Insignificance is perhaps a feeling that is common to the little church. People ask me all week long, "Where are you from?" I said, "Walsh." And that always comes with, "Where's Walsh? Where are you from?" "Toronto." "Okay, do you know where Hamilton is?" "Yes." "Do you know where Brantford is?" "Yes." "Do you know where Simcoe is?" "Maybe." "Okay, we're getting close." Insignificance. The little church knows what insignificance feels like. I said, "We're a little white steepled church with a green roof and a cornfield most years. Sometimes it's a bean field. I prefer the cornfield. Looks nicer in the pictures." Insignificance. And I imagine that insignificance is the feeling that belongs to the cripple who sits by the beautiful gate of the temple day after day. He wasn't significant. He did not matter. In fact, like so many beggars throughout history, he was the sort of person that most people likely averted their eyes from. The Bible doesn't give him a name, but for storytelling purposes, perhaps you'll allow me to name him. Let's call him Levi. We'll call him Levi because it's a good Jewish name, and also because it reminds us that if he had a pair of Levi's, he probably couldn't have worn them, because the Bible tells us that he had some sort of deformity with his legs, a disease that had rendered him crippled and useless. The Bible tells us that day after day, he was carried into the beautiful gate and set there by the gate where he would beg day after day. And the Bible tells us this. It tells us that he was 40 years old. In a world without any form of social assistance or welfare, you can be certain that he was there every day of his life. Now, Levi would tell you, the beautiful gate wasn't such a bad place to beg. The beautiful gate was the gate that led from the court of the Gentiles in the temple through to the court of the women, and you had to pass through each of these courts as you moved further in. Throughout the day, the court of the Gentiles was busy. It was here that sacrifices could be bought and that money could be changed. It was here that sightseers often came, and it was through this gate 3 times a day that devout Jews would throng for prayer at 9 in the morning, then at noon, and again at 3 p.m. Levi, I'm sure, was quite adept at watching people. He could quickly tell you who was rich and who was poor, and who was trying to look rich and really was poor. He could identify the various different sects and members of groups that came through. The members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling class, the high priest himself, the leading Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes. These were men who were significant. These were men of authority, and they carried it with them wherever they went. They were the ones endorsed by their fellow Jews as teachers, or endorsed by the Romans as leaders. Levi would tell you this: "Hey, the best way to get a good donation, you got to have a perfect little opportunity. You need a Pharisee and you need a Sadducee. And when you get a Pharisee and the Sadducee happens to look at him, you beg from the Pharisee because the Pharisee wants to look pious and righteous and holy in front of the Sadducee who wants power. And so the Pharisee will start pouring the money out." Says, this is how you work the system. 40 years tells you that. It was late afternoon, and already the throng of the faithful were headed for prayer, and they'd begun to pass through the gates. It was the final time for prayer that day, and this time of prayer was attended by more of the working class, those who had worked through the day and now had a little bit of time to pray. Levi sat gimpy-legged by the entry of the gate, crying out for alms. Occasionally, a few coins jangled on the pavement and he gathered them into his lap. And heading through the colonnades now, he could see a man about his age, well-built, strong, lean, a few lines of silver in his hair, and walking with him a younger man, mid-20s perhaps. And he called out to them as he called out to everyone. The older man walked directly towards him, spoke to Levi and said, "Look at me." Looking attentively at the man, Levi expected that a donation would come, and he reached out his hand towards him. And this man, Jesus' former disciple, Peter the Apostle, stretches out his hand to him and says, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you." And with those words, he grabs Levi by the arm and he says, "Rise and walk." There's a clatter of silver as it scatters across the floor by the beautiful gate. And there's a whoop and a cheer as Levi is up for the first time in his life. And he's dancing and he is twirling and he is spinning and he's right on through that gate into the court of the women, heading on in deeper. All around him, eyes watch in amazement. This man has sat with twisted, gnarled legs for 4 decades in the same place. And here he is, entirely healed. The movement of the crowd towards the inner court stops. And suddenly they're moving back towards the gate, all eyes now fixed on these two men, Peter and John. And Levi himself comes back now and stares at Peter. And with the healed beggar standing beside him, Peter calls out in a loud voice, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?" But Peter has no more intention of talking any further about himself, nor of explaining why or how the cripple was healed. He took the attention that had fallen on him and directed the attention to Jesus. He goes on to outline what we read there. The crime that had taken place only a few weeks earlier, Jesus Christ, has been treated with scorn and disgrace. Though even the consul of the Romans, Pontius Pilate, was willing to let him go, you accused him, insisted on his death. They had exchanged the life of the author of life for a known murderer. But God has reversed your decision. You decided that Jesus should die, but God has decided that he will live forever. God has raised him from the dead, and this man walking here before you walks to bring glory to the resurrected Jesus Christ. With every eye upon them, the message changed now, and Peter says to them what he says to you. "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent, then, turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus." Let me step aside from this narrative for a moment to reflect on a few things here. In these few lines, Peter the Apostle tells us all we need to understand the gospel. You must not miss it. He tells us who Jesus is, that he is the holy and righteous one, that he is the author of life. He tells us that Jesus was spoken of hundreds of years earlier in the prophets. He tells us that it was God's purpose that he should suffer and die in order to bring salvation. He tells us that we are ignorant and without knowledge when it comes to these things, but that our ignorance is no excuse. He tells us that we are under the wrath of God because of sin. But he goes on to tell us that if we will repent and turn to God, 3 things will happen. That if you will repent and turn to God, 3 things will happen. That if you will throw yourself on the mercy of God, repent, 3 things will happen. That if you repent, that your sin will be wiped out. Because God, in his justice, cannot punish twice for sin, and he has punished the Lord Jesus Christ for my sin. And having thrown myself on God's mercy, God has saved me. And said, your sins are no longer counted against you. Not only that, he has freed me from the power of sin that I might live a new life. the first thing that he has done is that he has wiped out my sin. If I repent and turn to God, the Apostle Paul tells me that times of refreshing will come from the Lord. In other words, that burden of guilt and that burden of shame that you carry from the wicked things that you've done, that he'll bear it away. And in its place, he offers joy and peace. And I know that there are some of you out there today that are desperately longing for peace. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle in spirit. That if you will repent and turn to God, first, God will wipe out your sin. Secondly, that times of refreshing will come. Does that mean life will get easy? No. In fact, you're going to see in a minute, life might just get hard. But in the midst of that hardness, joy and peace, times of refreshing. And third, we are given the assurance that Christ is coming. I think that made all the difference to the Apostle Paul chained up in Philippians, preaching to the Praetorian Guard, a prisoner for 2.5 years, saying, Christ is coming. For me to live is Christ and die is gain. It's a different sermon. Christ is coming. He is coming, and when the time is complete, he is going to claim me. These three things. You have acted in ignorance. You have acted in sin, but God holds you accountable for these things. The wrath of God is coming against your sin. But if you will repent and throw yourself on God's mercy, he will save you. He will wipe away your sins. Times of refreshing will come. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming to claim you. This is the very heart of our faith and the central message of Scripture and the most important sermon you will hear preached from any pulpit by any preacher anywhere in the history of the world. Doesn't matter whether he's wearing fancy robes, a suit and tie, or some African garb in a little backcountry church in Rwanda preaching in a language you don't understand. Repent, turn to God, and have your sins wiped away. Back to the story. In the midst of this message, the priests and the temple guard and the Sadducees show up. They show up because there's this large group of people where there shouldn't be a large group of people. At the beautiful gate. And there's no large group of people where there should be a large group of people at prayer. And when they show up, what they see does not please them. The Bible tells us that they were disturbed because Peter and John were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. You see, the Sadducees, who made up the bulk of the temple court, did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And they certainly did not want anybody else to believe in it, nor did they want to hear it preached. Now, if you were to ask Levi whether or not he believed in the resurrection of the dead, I imagine he would have told you, yes, I believe in it now, and I believed in it yesterday, and I believed in it 20 years ago. It was the common teaching of Israel, the resurrection of the dead. You see, it's often that way that those who are prosperous and well off in this life would like to think there is nothing more coming. They would like to think that it's okay to conduct their lives in whatever way they see fit, worrying about something spiritual can affect how you might manage your money or see your prosperity. Conversely, those who suffer in this life often find themselves hoping for something else to come. Now, since it was evening and the Sanhedrin was loath to spend another night in session, they simply arrest Peter and John, and it seems evident that they took the little beggar in with them and threw them into prison for the night. That night, Levi had a lot of time to think things over. Consider the world that had passed before his eyes as he sat day after day in those temple courts. Given his age, we can deduce this, that there was a day when a man named Joseph brought his betrothed wife Mary to dedicate a child in the court of the women. And as they passed by there, who knows, but they might have sprinkled a few pennies in the lap of a little 7-year-old boy who had been crippled from birth sitting there in the gates of the temple. 12 years later, when they came back searching for their son who had disappeared, they discovered him in the temple instructing the teachers of the law. And I wonder if Levi was sitting close enough to hear that 12-year-old boy astound the authorities with his knowledge. I wonder if he heard him saying to his parents on their way out of the temple, "Didn't you know I would be in my father's house?" Even if he'd missed those words at the age of 20, there's no way he could have missed the commotion in the temple a couple years ago. Right there by the beautiful gate, when that very man, Jesus, came back in, an adult with a braided cord in his hand, crying out, "Don't you know my father's house will be a house of prayer?" And he turned over those money changers' tables and he drove them out. And I imagine a couple of those coins rolled right over to Levi and bought him dinner that night. He sat in the temple court day after day, and if he did that, he had to have heard Jesus teaching the last year of Jesus' life. He taught in the temple courts, and Levi must have heard him. He must have seen Jesus walk by so close almost to touch him. Though he hadn't been sitting here in the nighttime when Jesus was brought in for his mock trial, he would have heard about it the next day. And so it was that in the morning, when Peter and John are unlocked and led into the court of the Sanhedrin, that Levi is right there with him. There is ridicule in the voice of the high priest Caiaphas when he says to these two fishermen, "By what authority did men like you presume to do this?" Consider this. 2 months earlier, Peter had fled in terror from this very place when he thought that people might connect him with Jesus. He had to know that this court would give him no justice. They had given no justice to Jesus. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he offers an answer that doesn't sound like the answer of a defendant. The answer he gives sound like the words of the prosecuting attorney, the words that come from Peter to these men, rulers and elders of the people. "If we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." I think you probably could have heard a pin drop. The Bible says this: they were astonished. Why were they astonished? They were astonished because they realized that Peter and John were unschooled, ordinary men. They were men without any sort of credentials to commend them. They were not recognized rabbis, no member of the Pharisee party. They were not members of the wealthy and privileged elite. They had no theology degrees. They had no law degrees. They were common men. But they also took note of this, that these men had been with Jesus. Jesus, who had no credentials or no degrees, but there were those old enough to remember Jesus as a 12-year-old teaching with great authority. There were those here who had tried to trap Jesus and had had the trap spring back on them. There were many here who recognized that Jesus taught with an authority never seen before. And so after consulting in private, they came to the conclusion that there was no way to disprove the words of Peter and John, because the crippled man is undeniably dancing through the temple right now. And so they declare their stubborn lack of faith by demanding that Peter and John shut up and stop talking about this stuff. "You are not to teach or speak in the name of Jesus anymore." What would you do if you were in Peter's shoes? What would you expect of anyone who was told to stop speaking or teaching about Jesus? And so with these simple words, Peter and John take their stand. "Judge for yourself whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Let me close with a question. What is the most amazing thing that happened in this passage? Some will say it's amazing. Here is a crippled man, a man who has been crippled and sitting for 40 years. That's amazing. Sometimes these passages raise questions that are hard to answer, right, Lois? Yeah, I know. How how come God healed that man? What about all the others who are crippled in this world? And the only response I have is that God does not typically take away illness or heal blindness or raise the dead. Even in Scripture, it was not typically done. In fact, it would seem to me entirely evident that the Lord Jesus Christ himself walked past this man many, many times, did not heal him. That's not an easy answer, and that's maybe not a complete answer, but I don't think this is the most amazing thing in this passage. Some will look and say, surely it's amazing that Peter and John should preach with such authority and abandon in the temple where only weeks earlier they had cowered in fear. But it is perhaps one of the great evidences of the genuineness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that it so transformed these timid, terrified men that they said, we don't care what you do to us. You can kill us. And they did kill them eventually. But we know what we have seen. I think it is instructive for us to understand that the source of our authority as a church does not come from the Baptist Convention or the Norfolk Association or from some ordination that sits on your pastor or doesn't sit on your pastor. All of our authority comes because we know the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and are willing to declare that truth. Back to the question, what is the most amazing thing in this passage? The thing that amazes me above all other things is the settled unbelief of the Jewish leaders. Notice that though they are upset about the preaching of repentance in Jesus' name, and they are upset about the preaching of resurrection in Jesus' name, they at no time try to prove that Jesus actually didn't rise. Wouldn't that have been the simplest way to make this whole thing go away? You guys are crazy. We can show you the body now, but they knew the body was gone. They knew that Jesus' tomb was empty. They had no way of demonstrating that he did not rise. They could not deny that a man who had sat crippled at their gates all his life is running through the temple, and they are astonished at the authority and power of two unschooled fishermen who have spent the past few years with Jesus, and yet they do not believe. They reject the gospel. Why does anyone reject the gospel? Why do we, some of us, reject the gospel? Because they would rather be their own masters than surrender themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and become obedient to him. Friends, as we close this, I want to say to you, you may feel insignificant. This church may look insignificant. But significance in the eternal realm is measured in a far different sort of way. And friends, 10 million years from now, you will look back on things that happened here and say there were some great, enormous stained glass buildings with pipe organs that had very little significance. And there were some little Rwandan churches built out of mud and pitch that had eternal significance. Significance. And the purpose of any church is to declare the good news about Jesus Christ until he comes.